Now, this morning, as Desi said, we are continuing our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the ancient church in the city of Ephesus, which is what's now modern-day Turkey. And we're hitting a point in the letter this morning where Paul is going to put a bit of a shift on where we've been. So in order to kind of get us all caught up to speed to make sense of the shift that Paul makes, let's look first at where we've been. Okay, Paul opens Ephesians and then continues all throughout with one primary theme: unity. Unity is the main theme in his letter to the Ephesians. And in the first half of Ephesians, Paul addresses unity as part of our identity. It's identity first, and then the second half of Ephesians is all about the activity of unity. And that's really important, because our identity is actually the most important thing about us. Who you believe you are always precedes and determines what you do. So identity always precedes and determines activity. And so in Ephesians 1-3, Paul tells us that our identity, our calling, is that we are united. First and foremost, he tells us that in Christ, our unity, our identity, is that we're united to God as sons and daughters. That though we were once sinners separated from God, God sent his Son to live the life we should have lived, die the death we deserve to die, and rise from the dead, so that anyone who puts their hope in him goes from orphan to adopted son or daughter of God. But then Paul bends that adoption out horizontally, and he says, any and all who are adopted as God's sons and daughters through Jesus Christ are now brothers and sisters. This is our identity. We're a family. It's who we are, not because of what we can do, but everything that Jesus has done. We are united. We're a family. It's who we are. It's our identity. And then in the second half of Ephesians, Paul essentially says, okay, you remember that identity? You remember that I said that you're a family with God as Father through Jesus Christ, the true Son? You remember that I said that you're now brothers and sisters? And here's basically the second half of Ephesians. Act like it. Act like it. This reminds me a ton of my childhood. I'd get in trouble and my mom or dad would say, act like you're part of a family. Act like you're part of a family. I mean, you can't just leave your shoes on the steps. Your brother will trip, break his neck because he's quite a klutz, and now we're going to have family problems. You're acting like you're the only one here, but you're not. You're part of a family. Pick up the dang shoes. And this is kind of similar to what Paul's saying. He's been saying all throughout the second part of Ephesians, you've been adopted as God's children. Are you acting like God's your father? Like, do you have the kind of hope, the kind of joy, the kind of security that comes from knowing the one who created the universe has now adopted you as a child? He said, act like you're an adopted son or daughter of the king. And then he says, treat one another like you're now true brothers and sisters. He's saying the main thing that you should be focusing on in your relationships is not what you don't have in common, but instead, because you have the gospel in common, you have everything you need for intimacy with one another. And so he's told us in our relationships as family what to do with our anger, what to do with our hurt, what to do with our words. And so Paul's big focus has been your identity is united, so act like you're united. But like I said, today Paul's going to make a bit of a shift. And he's going to move from talking about how we're supposed to treat one another within the family to how we're meant to act as a family to those who aren't yet part of it. He's going to shift to talking about how, instead of here's how you treat one another in community, here's how your community is meant to relate to the larger community outside of these four walls that we love so much. Now, you may be here this morning and you're thinking, oof, I'm not even sure I'm a part of this community yet. You know, I'm still sort of checking out this Christianity thing. I'm sort of on the fence. I basically came because an incredibly attractive person invited me, you know, and that's why you're here. This is great news, because this morning you can actually tell us how we're doing. We're going to look at a passage that tells us how we're meant to relate to you as a community. And so you can be a big help to us and tell us, you're not doing so well. Kind of missing it on this one. Or, hey, you're kind of killing it here. Keep going. You know, so you're very important to this process. So how is our community meant to relate to the larger community outside of us? How's this little counterculture city meant to relate to the larger city that we love? Well, the heart of it comes right in the middle of the passage that Desi just read. In verse 8, we see the big idea that Paul's getting at as it relates to how our community relates to those outside of the community. He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now, what's that mean? Let's take it bit by bit. He says, "For at one time you were darkness." Remember, Ephesians is all about identity, and this is that identity language. He's saying, here's who you used to be. You used to be darkness. Now, throughout the Bible, darkness is a symbol of alienation from God. Throughout the Bible, darkness is a symbol of being separated from relationship with God because of sin by nature and choice. And darkness, don't misunderstand, darkness doesn't describe like the really bad people. No, it describes all of us. What we all once were, when instead of worshiping God above all else, we took some aspect of the creation, maybe our career or our family or money or sex, and said, I'm going to build my life around that. And that creates alienation from God, darkness. That's who we used to be. But then, just glorious news. But now, I love that. All throughout Ephesians, he's doing the but nows. You used to be this, you used to be this. It's not who you are anymore. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. You know, the New Testament describes Jesus as light, the light that has come into the darkness, the light that has come into this world. We don't have a God who remains far off from sin and suffering. No, he actually took on flesh and lived among us. The light come into the darkness. And as Jesus shines the light of the gospel on our hearts, this good news of his life, death, and resurrection, when we put our trust in him, we actually become light. Let's just pause for a moment. I don't know what message you've heard this week about who you are, but you've probably heard a lot of messages. This is who you are. You are what you do. You've done this. This is who you are. This is your identity. This is your identity. If you're in Jesus Christ, not if you're a good Christian. By the way, good Christian is a contradiction in terms. There are no good Christians. The only reason to become a Christian is you know you're bad and need Jesus, who is good, to forgive you of your sin and give you new life. There are no good Christians. So if you're just in Christ, just you got the tiniest faith, but you're clinging to him, I want you to hear me. Here's who you are. You are light. You were once darkness, but you're now light. You've been adopted as God's child. The life that is in him is now in you. You know him. You've been brought from darkness to light. That's who you are. And then he completes the sentence or the verse, and he says, so walk as children of light. Remember, in the Bible, walk is just euphemistic for live. See, he's saying that light is meant to be diametrically opposed to the darkness. Our church is meant to be a counterculture for the common good. We're not meant to look exactly like those outside of the community. Instead, we're meant to be those who live as light, a counterculture for the common good, an attractively different, compelling community. That's what we're meant to be. So the big idea, if we sum up verse 8, related to how our little community is meant to relate to the larger community outside of these walls that we love, here's the big idea. Live as the light you are. That's what Paul is saying. Live as the light you are. You were darkness, now you're light, so live as the light you are. Now, of course, the question comes, how in the world do I do that? How am I meant to live as the light that I am? Well, throughout the passage that Desi just read, Paul gives us essentially two ways. Two ways to live as the light we are. And the first one is this. We have to first look like light. See, the reality is that in order for light to have any effect on darkness, it has to look like light. It can't look exactly like the darkness. There has to be a contrast, a difference. So that's the first way. We have to look like light. But then the second is this. We have to transform the darkness. Meaning we have to get close enough, love those in darkness so much that we get close to them and share both the gospel and our lives. So Paul's going to give us two ways in this passage. The first, look like light. And then the second, transform the darkness. So let's start with the first. If we're going to live as the light we are, we have to actually look like Jesus. We have to resemble him. We have to look like him. And Paul is going to, as we explore looking like light, he's really actually going to show us one primary difference that's meant to mark our community. And it has to do with the way we treat sex. And so he's going to take a look first and foremost at looking like light. And he's going to say, you want to know that one of the main ways you're going to look like light is you're going to have a different relationship to sex than those maybe outside of your community. So let's see what he says. Verses 3 and 4 is where we'll start. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And then he goes on and he extends sexual immorality from what you do with your body to words you say with your mouth. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Okay. By the way, Paul is not here forbidding being funny or having a good time. What he's saying is, if you're going to live like light, you got to look like light. And that means you're going to have to avoid sexual immorality. And that's not just what you do with your body, but it's you also with your mouth. Don't make light of things that are actually deadly. You don't tell jokes about things that are actually deeply offensive to God. And so he begins and he says, you're going to look like light. You have to avoid sexual immorality. Okay, now what is that? What is sexual immorality? Well, the Greek term being translated into sexual immorality is a very general term called porneia. You can see where we get the root of lots of words from this one, porneia. And it's a really general term. And Paul is saying what's being forbidden, porneia, is any and all activity that could be deemed sexual with anyone who is not your one flesh covenant spouse. That's sexual immorality. Now, anytime we look at a passage that has to do with sexual immorality, you know what question always comes up whenever I'm talking to someone about this? Well, what really counts, though? I mean, like, how far is too far? Me and my girlfriend, like, what counts as sexual immorality? You know, what websites am I allowed to look at, right? Like Men's Health, are we teetering on the edge there? Are we jumping over it? By the way, if you've been on Men's Health, that thing just jumps straight over the line. Do not follow them on Instagram. I'm just telling you, don't do it. Okay, so, but where's the line? And I think it's a fair question, frankly, but I also, it gives me a little bit of pause anytime I'm asked that question. I'll tell you why. Recently, I was reading the account of this billionaire in Europe who bought one of those luxury yachts. Have you ever seen those on like one of these shows that it's like, oh, the fabulous life of the billionaires? Okay, so I see this. I'm reading about it. Guy bought a $100 million luxury yacht. Okay, this is just incredible. $100 million for him is just disposable income. Okay, so he gets all of his friends together. And he's going to essentially, he's testing three helmsmen to see which one is going to captain his boat, always be on call to take him and his friends out, whatever. Okay, so he gets all his friends together, they get on this $100 million yacht, brings all three guys on one day. The first helmsman, he's being tested, here's what he does with the yacht to display, hey, I should get this job. He takes this yacht at maximum speed, 30 meters, from a cliff with a rocky shore, and the people on the boat are just like totally freaking out, like, oh my gosh, this is insane, we're all gonna crash, and then he just does the turn, everyone's just blown away by this guy's skill. Second guy takes over, even more skilled, gets him within 15 meters of the rocks. Everyone again is just freaking out, like, oh my gosh, this guy's insane, the way he's moving this boat, and you can tell I've never been on a luxury yacht, but I'm sure it's fun, you know, I don't know the language for this. Here, guess what the third guy does? He slowly just drives the yacht out into the middle of the harbor. It's kind of circles around so everyone can look at the beautiful cliffs and the views, and really it was kind of vanilla, but gorgeous. And at the end of the day, to everyone's surprise, I read the billionaire actually gives the job to the third guy. And they're all like, what's the deal? And in the account I read, this was his explanation. You were all amazingly skillful, he said. But my yacht is precious. And I don't want a helmsman who is so confident as to be tempted to steer it within a few meters of crashing on the rocks. One mistake and it's disaster. I read that and I thought, that is the attitude we're meant to have towards sexual immorality. It's not like, how close can we get without just totally wrecking ourselves here? No, it's like, look, if you're in Christ, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is so much more valuable than a $100 million yacht. Don't even steer it near those rocks. That's what Paul's saying. We don't need to get into like, well, where is crossing the line? Like, is making out okay? Is it, you know? No, here's the reality. That's not the important question. The important question is, how can I treat my body and yours like temples of the Holy Spirit so that we don't even get anywhere near the rocks? Because remember, this is an act of love. We're supposed to have lives that our friends that don't yet know Jesus can look at and go, okay, this is something different about this person. They clearly follow someone I don't. Not like, oh, you look at them and go like, oh, there's a religious prude. No, it's like, wow, this person really must like Jesus. That's the whole point. But of course, the question comes, why is Paul so bent out of shape about sex? Why is he talking about sex as this primary marker of what's different about our community? I mean, he could pick anything. Why not career? Why not money? Why not food? Why not alcohol? Well, verses 5 and 6 give us a little bit of explanation. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," and here comes the key, "that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Idolater. I don't know, some of us, you look at that and go, idolater? Like, who does that? Who's setting up like tiki torches and doing dances around them and worshiping like little idols? Well, probably none of us in this room. But what Paul is saying is that the reason he's zeroing in on sex is because it's one of God's greatest gifts to us. Look, God has created sex. God loves sex. Like all inventors, God loves what he's made even more than the users do. God loves sex, and he gives it to married couples as a means of binding them together. It's incredibly powerful. And so what Paul is saying, though, is because it's so powerful, it's one of the primary things we put in God's place. It's one of the primary things we look at and go, God, you're not good, so I need to look elsewhere, and that is where I'm going to build my life. It's an idol, something we build our lives around. Now, you might be thinking like, dude, you're insane. I mean, first of all, you brought up the whole idea that maybe making out before marriage wasn't a good idea. Now you're talking like, I worship sex. Like, what? Come on. Are you serious? Well, think about it this way. Let's think about in a non-sinful way, like strip clubs for a moment. Okay, this will help us get an idea. Don't think too much. This will help us get an idea of how out of whack we are when it comes to this great gift of sex. The strip club industry rakes in millions and millions of dollars a year. The pornography industry, $12 billion a year. That's more than professional baseball, football, and basketball combined. It's a massive amount of money that at the end of the day, let's just be honest, we are spending to watch other human bodies have sex with one another. Now, this is so normal to us because we're just kind of inundated with it. But imagine if we went to, say, like another country, and let's imagine the strip club thing for a moment, but it's not physical bodies. Okay, let's imagine we're all filling a strip club together. We've endured the horrendous food, and it's like, okay, we're through this experience now. Okay, and there's a curtain. We're all sitting, waiting. And the curtain gets pulled back. And instead of a naked body, there's a steak on a plate. Oh my gosh, do you see that steak? Maybe we should all give our credit card numbers so that we can look at this steak anytime we want in whatever way we desire. Oh my goodness, and we just constantly go back again and again. If only I can just have that steak, then my life would sing. If I could just have that, then I wouldn't have to brush my teeth tomorrow morning. I'd be a totally different person. This would be, just be absolutely incredible. What would you think if you went to a culture and saw that? Boy, these people have a really strange and kind of out of whack relationship with food. It's the same thing with us. We do the same exact thing with physical bodies and sex. And so what Paul is not a prude. Christianity actually values the body. Look, married couples, God has given you sex as a gift. Enjoy it freely and frequently. It's a gift. But since it's such a powerful gift, we can so easily take it and say, no, God, you're not good. This is what I'm going to build my life around. And that's why Paul is so focused and fixated on it. Not because it's bad, but because it's so good and can be used for other purposes. So, here's the question. Where can sexual immorality be named among us? You know, so often we as Christians spend an inordinate amount of time criticizing the culture outside of us for their sexual morality. My friends, that is not where Paul is focused. Paul is saying, why don't you look in your own community? You got enough problems to take care of right there. Don't go focus, constantly picketing, constantly. Look, there is a place for speaking into the culture for the common good, but Paul's priority in this passage is community in Christ. Let's look at ourselves first. Where could sexual immorality be named among us? Just take a moment and reflect on it personally. Maybe for you, it's purely mental. Entertaining a fantasy world about what it would be like to be with somebody else's spouse. A fantasy world about what it would be like if you could play God and own someone else's body. Because that's often what we're doing with our fantasies. No, you're not created in the image of God belonging to him. You belong to me, and I'll do with you mentally what I want. Maybe it's websites that you go to, some kind of media that you take in. Maybe it's something that you're doing really with another person. Paul is saying, look, sex isn't bad. Sex is a gift. It's beautiful. It's wonderful in its proper place. See, the reason that the Bible is opposed to sex outside of marriage is because sex is so powerful. It's a form of nakedness that's truly meant to bind us together. And so the Bible says, until you are ready to be naked with someone emotionally, legally, covenantally, financially, you're not ready to be naked with them physically. Until you're ready to be one in all those other areas, this is a oneness that's meant to go with them, not apart from them. So where is it coming out for you? And notice I'm not saying if it's coming out for you. Where? Because here's the reality. Can we all just be honest for a moment? There's not one of us in this room that's the exception. You might be sitting here going, when will this guy shut up? I am so uncomfortable right now. All he's been doing is talking about sex, and I just feel like everyone is looking at me and thinking about me. They know what I've done. First of all, man, everyone's thinking about themselves. Okay, ain't nobody thinking about you. And look, if the gospel is true, then if Jesus had to die on a cross to forgive you, then you and I are already outed as sinners. It's us. It's every single one of us. So let's come into the light. So where is it for you? That's the first question. Second question is this. How are you going to come into the light? Sin, like mold, grows in the dark. It thrives in the dark, where no one knows. See, but if we truly want freedom, We have to come into the light. And look, this is terrifying. I know some of you in here, you're going, dude, you have no idea what you're talking about. Do you know what I've done? You know what I'm doing right now? Do you know my past? You know how deep into this I am? And the reality is, no, I don't. I don't know your individual story. I mean, some of you I do. But God knows, and here's the great news of the gospel. God loves you, forgives you, and adopts you, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. And if you're in Christ, there is absolutely no condemnation for you. There is no pit so deep that his grace isn't deeper still. There is nothing that you've done that you cannot be forgiven for if you will bring it into the light and let light shine on it. There's no shame in this place. We're all broken together. The only good one is the Lord Jesus Christ that we look to. How will you come in the light? Will you tell your city group leader? You know, shoot him an email. Look, I really need to talk about this. Maybe the person who brought you, someone who's in your discipleship group, maybe one of the pastors. Let me just promise you this. You will not shock us. I've been doing this for some years now. I promise you will not shock me. Bring it into the light. Experience the joy of forgiveness and the joy of brothers and sisters who will walk alongside you in it. Now, remember that I said that was only part of the story. To live as light, first, yes, we have to look like light. We have to look like Jesus the light. But that's not the end of the story. See, there are a lot of Christian communities that look like light. You know, they're doing okay with Jesus' commands about sexual flourishing. But they're so insular, so self-focused, so, oh my goodness, those out there, that they won't get anywhere near the darkness to actually shine any light on it. And Paul tells us the second part of living like light, yes, first it's looking like light, but secondly it means transforming the darkness. Take a look at what he says again in verse 8. He says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Paul says, yes, you need to look like light, but if you're going to transform the darkness first, you have to abide in the true light, Jesus Christ. You got to be excited about him, walking in intimacy with him. You got to be filling your life with those things that stir up your affections for Jesus. If you're going to transform the darkness, you have to be around the light. So what is it for you? What are those things, those daily practices you need to keep in your life that stir up your joy and affection for Christ, that draw you experientially into the light? I'll tell you, for me, it means I have got to get up really early and spend some unhurried time with Jesus nearly every day. Okay, and I've got a 2-year-old. He is an incredible early riser, and also I'm a pastor, so that means I get together with many of you before you go to work. So if we're going to meet up for coffee at 6:30 in the morning, I've got to get up early, early in the morning. And yes, by 9 p.m., I am a zombie. You can ask my wife, but I need to get up early to have some unhurried time with the Lord. Like for me, I just know myself. 15 minutes won't do it, but 30 minutes is like incredible. So it's like, okay, what am I going to do? What's it going to take to get 30 minutes and not 15? But what is it for you? How are you stirring up your affections for Jesus? To live like light, you got to abide in the light. And then Paul goes on to show us how the darkness is transformed. He says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light." What is Paul saying there? It's sort of truncated logic, but I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that the true light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world and shone on you. You've gone from darkness, and now you are light. And now as you get close in loving relationship with those who are still darkness, your light shines on them. And just as the sun brings light where it shines, you too expose the difference between following Jesus and following another God. And in doing that, you bring light. Really practically, we call this whole reality of transforming the darkness, we call this living as missionaries where we are. And the whole idea behind it here that we talk about at City Light is it comes from 1 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul says that he loved the Thessalonians so much that he was delighted to share with them both the gospel and his life. Both the gospel and his life. And so we say to share the gospel and your life with those who aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church, we essentially say it really takes four things. And the first one is prayer. We challenge everyone here in our church to have a prayer card that has names of three friends that aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church that you're praying for regularly. If you don't have three friends that aren't Christians yet, repent and ask God for some. If you're here and you're like, you're looking around, you're like, dude, I think I might be on somebody's card. I don't think I'm even a Christian yet. What do I do with this? You can start praying for three non-Christian friends too. What do you risk? Put your own name on there. Put your own name on there. That might be one of the most honest things you could do as a result of this sermon. Put your name on a card and say, God, if you exist, would you reveal yourself to me? God, I do not believe this whole Jesus thing. I think the guy up there with the stripes is very excited, but a little weird. I'm not with it. Good, put your name on it. Put your name on a card. God, if this is all true, would you convince me? Would you show me the truth? Will you maybe bring some more annoying Christians around me to help me with this? That's the first step. Pray regularly for three non-Christian friends. You have a prayer card where you're praying for people. Second step is move toward them in sacrificial love. Sharing the gospel in your life with someone means they are not your project. They are someone you love deeply, care about deeply. I mean, one of the best ways you could even do this is just to tell your friend, look, I'm praying for you regularly. Is there anything in particular I can pray for you about? I tell you, I've probably asked hundreds of people this question. I've only had one be like, pray for me? You had your mind? And it was my brother, and he thought it was like really pedantic. He's like, pray for me? What, do you think I'm like a real problem? I'm like, yeah, actually, dude, you kind of are. So what do you want prayer for? You know, it's like, it's my brother. He didn't want to hear it from his little brother. So it's pray, move toward people, and then those that you're praying for, move toward them in sacrificial love. Then third, introduce them to your covenant community. You know that Jesus tells us that the way people will know we are his followers is by the way we love one another? This is pretty problematic if you're the only Christian they know. Because then they won't be able to see that you belong to Jesus by the way we love one another. So introduce them to your covenant community in one form or another. Bring them to your city group. If your city group's doing something, a hangout, serving the poor in the area, something like that, bring them along. And then finally, help them hear the gospel. You can speak it yourself. You can bring them to a gathering. And this part's really important because let's just be honest. No one is going to look at your very loving, kind, gracious, generous, light-giving life and go, huh, Jesus must have died a substitutionary death on a cross for me because, you know, you're so nice. No, the gap is not going to be filled there. You got to speak the gospel. It has to be heard. No one's going to look at you and go, boy, a very moral person, Jesus must have died on a cross for my sin. So we have to help them hear it. So in summary, here's what Paul has said. He said, you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You belong to Jesus. He is light. You are not. You're in him. Now you're light. It's not anything you've done. It's not because you're a good person. Not because anything you've earned. It's because Jesus has done it. The light came into the world, died for our darkness, and rose from the grave. You belong to him. Now live as the light you are. So how do you need to throw off darkness? What sexual immorality are you saying? No, I want to bring this into the light so I can walk with the Lord. And then will you so love your friends that you pray, love, introduce, speak, so that you can bring light into darkness? Now, as we close,